So in Ephesians 1, we talked about our identity. We talked about our possession, things that God has given to us. Okay, the hope of our calling, the rich inheritance, and the greatness of His power. And so we're kind of moving into chapter 2, and chapter 2 really focuses on the glorious grace, the rich grace of God. And so I want to talk about that this morning, but also understand that as we look at chapter 2, understand that chapter 2 actually is a continuation of what Paul has been talking about in chapter 1. And so here's what he writes in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "And you were dead in your transgressions and trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable richness of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, so that no one, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Amen. Again, Holy Spirit, enlighten us to Your word. Teach us Your ways. Unite us. And move us. As I said before, chapter 2 actually kind of is a continuation of what Paul has been teaching us in Ephesians chapter 1. And so his whole argument and presentation of what he's talking about of God's great power continues on, because he gives one further example. Last week we looked at three other examples he gives about the greatness of God's power, and yet he finishes with just one more. See, just as Jesus was raised from the dead and seated in the heavenly places with God, so we who are in Christ have been raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. This is all by the great power and the great grace of God through Jesus Christ. If you have a highlighter, I would suggest highlighting actually this whole section, verses 1 through 10. This is a beautiful, beautiful section of Scripture. In fact, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 have often been called the shorter version of the book of Romans. Because outside of Romans, nowhere else is the gospel so articulated and simplified in an easy way. And this is what Paul is proclaiming, this gospel, the gospel of Christ. So I'm going to break this section up into three different parts. The first part is our old or our past condition. And then the second part is God's glorious salvation. And then the third part is our new condition. Now, this morning, we're only going to look at parts 1 and 2. So, let's kind of look at our old condition. Verses 1 through 3. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we once walked or we once lived in. Now, remember, Paul is talking to Jewish Christians and Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, okay? But in the first two verses, he's actually specifically talking to the Gentiles. But then in verse 3, he quickly joins in the whole church. And his emphasis in doing this is this: no matter what background you come from, no matter how you grew up, no matter your heritage, no matter where, what continent, what country you are from, all of us outside of Christ come from a position of deadness and enslavement and condemnation. See, all of us outside of Christ, we are dead in sin, we are enslaved to sin, and we are condemned by sin. And this is what Paul kind of argues for and walks us through. And so we are dead in sin, Paul says. We are dead in our trespasses, which means to step out of bounds. And we are dead to sins, which means failing to hit the target or failing to hit the standard. And so we have stepped out of bounds and we have not met the standard of things. And we are trapped in this. That no matter how good we may appear, we are always going out of bounds and we are always missing the mark. Now, what bounds is he talking about, and what standard is he talking about? Well, he's talking about God's boundary that he has given us through his word, through his law, and also God's standard. Not just his word, but also his character, right? We are made in the image of God, and we are meant to represent him. That's how we originally were, and then sin entered the world and marred all that, destroyed all that, diluted all of that. And so, ever since then, we have always been stepping out of bounds, stepping against God. See, our sin keeps us separated from God. It keeps us from obeying and following God. It keeps us walking against or living against the ways of God. Being dead in our sin, we're unable to follow, unable to obey, unable to love God. More, we're unable to rescue ourselves from our enslavement to sin. The condition we find ourselves in, we're not able to rescue ourselves. There is no ladder that we can climb out of this. There's no stairway to heaven that we can climb, not enough good works to merit our way up. And so in that, we find ourselves enslaved to this sin. Enslavement happens because really we just want to follow the world's way of living. This is what he means by following the course of this world. We're looking at the world's standards and we're saying, this is the way we should walk in because everybody else is walking this way, right? We give in to the influences and the desires and temptations of the enemy around us, of what our sinful nature is really craving. We choose to live according to our own ways, our own boundaries, our own standards, right? what happens when in life we just cannot measure up to something. More often than not, what do? We don't raise ourselves up to that standard. No, we just take that standard and we lower it to where we are. Why? So that we can achieve then that standard. So we feel good about ourselves. And let's be honest, we have lowered that standard, those boundaries, so much that we easily fall into the ways of the world. We fall easily into rebellion and rejection of God's standards. Is it not the common thought, well, God is just too strict? His ways are just too impossible. And so what do? We lower them. We sacrifice them. And we say, well, I know better about my life. I'm the one to set my own standard. I'm the one to set my own boundaries. And so we do so. Now, a lot of these passions and desires we have in life, in of themselves, a lot of them are not bad. Some of them are really good. What makes them bad, though, is why we pursue these things or how we pursue those things. And so we end up coming with impure motives and impure actions. And so we take the good things and we actually cause them to be bad. Now, Paul has this interesting phrase in here. He says, following the prince of the power of the air. He's using a Jewish description here, referring to the works of Satan. The word prince is better translated as ruler. Ruler of the kingdom of the air, the realm in which Satan and his demons control. See, Satan is very much real. And his demons and him really do mean to cause us harm and to cause us to step out of God's bounds and to fail to meet his standards. And he does this in very cunning, subtle ways. If Satan can just get you to believe one lie, he can get you to believe five lies. And five turns into 20, and 20 turns into 100. Now, in saying that, understand that Satan is not always the cause of our sin. There is an element of sin that we need to own and confess. We need to say, yeah, I did this. I willingly did this. Still, his influence upon people, especially his influence upon people outside of Christ, is very strong and very, very deceptive. Paul would say in another letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, the God of this world, he's referring to Satan, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ. He has caused this veil to kind of come over their eyes and say, nah, don't pay attention to God. Don't pay attention to this religious stuff. Don't pay attention to this Bible or anything like that. This life is all about you, he says. So you set the standard. You set the boundaries. Without the light of the gospel, which is the Spirit giving us light and revelation, which Paul has just talked about in chapter 1, without the Spirit awakening us to see our present condition, we are enslaved to it. We are enslaved to this sin. So we're dead in sin and we're enslaved to this sin. And because of that, we are condemned by sin. Paul uses two Hebrew expressions here. One of them is sons of disobedience. Now that sounds kind of harsh, but understand kind of what this is really saying. See, the disposition that we are born into is one of rebellion against God and refusal to believe in Him. Why? Because we are blinded to the truth. And so those who continue to live in this way are called sons of disobedience. We are a byproduct of disobedience. The other expression, the Hebrew expression Paul uses is children of wrath. Again, this on the surface, this kind of seems pretty harsh. And what he's talking about is, look, those who rebel against God, who refuse to believe in Him, they belong to God's wrath. Well, what is God's wrath? It's His just punishment for sin and rebellion and unrighteousness and evil. We belong to that. If we continue to live in disobedience and rebellion and rejection of God. Paul says that at one point, church, this was our disposition in life. This is how we all once were. And we lived this way by nature, he says, by the natural influence and power of sins. And those outside of Christ, those who have yet to come into the church family, well, this is their current condition in life. We need to understand this. Now, if we were just to stop there, if that would be the end of Paul saying, there would be no hope of rescue for ourselves. Again, every single one of us have lived a life of rebellion against God. We deserve God's punishment for sin. God would not be just if He did not punish sin. If God just let everybody in, how is that just? How is that truly loving? How is that conquering evil? No, God has to conquer evil. God has to deal with evil in a very specific way. And so reality is, none of us deserves a second chance. No matter how good you think you are, no matter if you grew up in a Christian home, no one comes out of their mother's womb a perfect Christian. No one comes out of their mother's womb loving God. No, we all come out under the influence and power of a fallen nature. But God, two beautiful, beautiful words. But God says that, okay, that's who we were, but now God has done something different. God offers something different. I'm going to say something here. Hell is a very real place. It is a physical place. It is a physical reality for those who do not choose a way out. God has said, Christ has said, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through Him. And so is there a way out from hell, which is, again, a very real place? Yes, there is a way out. It is through Jesus and only through Jesus. God does not send people to hell. People in of themselves send themselves to hell. But understand this reality. They send themselves to hell by tripping over or sidestepping the cross of Jesus Christ. Before the door of hell stands the cross of Christ. And Christ says, look, I have given you a different way. I offer you a different solution. I offer you the only remedy. And by sidestepping the cross, by tripping over the cross, people send themselves to hell. Hell is the consequence of us rejecting God, not God rejecting us. The cross says God hasn't rejected you. The cross says God is loving you and offering you something that nothing else can. But God, Paul says, but God changes everything. This is why the gospel is so important to help people understand. The gospel is all about God's glorious salvation, which is the next section that Paul looks at, verses 4 through 7. Just before he kind of gives the remedy for our condition, Paul wants us to know the actions that God does flow not from our merit, but from his own love and mercy and kindness and grace. See, but God is the pivot point from one reality to another, meaning that God creates this reality. God creates this pivot from going from one position to the next. Everything God does for us is a gift that declares his abundant love, his merciful kindness, and his immeasurably great grace. Where would justice be and goodness be if God required us to work for our salvation? Knowing the human spirit, knowing the human condition, we would all be trying to outdo one another. We're climbing over one another just to get the highest position of salvation. We no doubt would try to be bribing God. God, if I do this for you, then I deserve this. No. Salvation is a gift. It is all free. In fact, salvation belongs to God and God alone, because it flows from the center of who he is. A beautiful picture of who God is just looking at the cross of Christ. Which means this, that God steps into our brokenness to offer us wholeness. God steps into our deadness to offer us life. Life abundant. Life with him. Paul, in this section, starting in verse 5 and 6, Paul uses three verbs, actually, that he has kind of made up, or words that he has kind of made up to emphasize the weight of what he is saying. Just as Christ was brought to life and was raised and seated, he wants us to know that we have experienced all these things as well with Christ, in Christ. See, we are made alive, we are raised up, and we are seated by Christ, but also with Christ. As we said before, salvation is retroactive, right? And so what Christ has done, Christ does in us, for us. we were, so the first one is, Paul says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. We were made alive when God called us to life, and we responded to that call. When I think about this, I think of the story of Lazarus. In John chapter 11, Jesus is told that his good friend Lazarus has died. Some tradition even counts Lazarus as one of Jesus's cousins. So Jesus goes to Bethany, where Lazarus has lived, and he comes to Lazarus, his sisters, Martha and Mary, and they say, Lord, you're late. Lazarus has now been dead for about 3 days. He's all bound up. The stone has been covered on the grave. He's dead. He is gone. There is absolutely no hope for him at all. And Jesus says, no, but you don't understand. I am the resurrection. I am the life. And so he tells the people to roll away the stone. And standing outside of the grave, Jesus calls out, Lazarus, come out. And what he is doing is he is speaking his Lazarus' name, and in doing so, he is speaking life. And Jesus brings us to life by calling our name. I heard this illustration as I was kind of preparing for this message, and the illustration was reflecting on, see, after a couple of days of Lazarus coming to life, Lazarus coming out of the grave and being resurrected, basically, there's this dinner party that that is given. And the thought was, you know, all these people around at this dinner table. Imagine if someone who comes to this dinner table, someone who has not known what has happened to Lazarus. Maybe they've been out of town or so, right? And they come in and they sit down and begin talking. And they begin talking to Lazarus. And they say, hey, so what's up with you? What's new with you? And Lazarus kind of just looks at the guy and says, well, earlier this week, I was dead. I was in the grave. I was all bound up. But then Jesus called my name and I came alive. And the guy probably looks at him and says, well, what are you talking about? And Lazarus says, I don't know what happened. All I know is I was dead and I was bound up, and now I'm alive and free. See, the testimony of Lazarus is our testimony. I know it is my testimony. How did I come to Christ? All I know is I was dead. I was wrapped up in the bondage of deep sin. And Jesus called me to life by name. He called me literally out of where I was and said, come, come to life. And I responded to that call. You responded to that call. And what life were you given? You were given his very own life. Brand new life within that is both spiritual and eternal. See, as Christ is alive, we are alive with him. And not only are we alive with him, but we have been raised with Christ. Now, this phrase here has kind of two different meanings. One meaning is this, is that we are raised up positionally into the heavens with Christ. We have, positionally, God sees us as already raised with Christ. In a more practical thing, the other meaning is that we are guaranteed victory over death. See, just as Jesus was victorious over death, we are victorious over death with Him, through Him, in Him. Because He lives, we will live. John 14:19. What does this mean on a practical sense? We should be people who do not fear death. Now, the unknown is scary, but God has given us hope. He has told us what the other side looks like. In some degree, we can understand. But all we need to know is that we will basically fall asleep and awake in the presence of our Savior. Death is not something to fear. The grave will not and cannot hold us in. It's incapable of holding us in. If we are alive with Christ, we are raised with Christ. That is a guarantee victory. Not only are we alive and are we raised, Paul goes even further and says, we are seated with Christ. Now, this word means to sit in company with, and speaks of our glorification positionally. Again, God looks at us as perfect in Christ. And it's a reality that we will one day fully experience. We will one day be in the full company of God, of God's fullness. See, we belong to the kingdom of heaven, not of this world, not who we once were. That stuff is dead. It's gone. We have died to that. We have said no. We don't want what the world offers. We don't want what our past used to offer. Those things no longer have hold on us. Why? Because the bandages have been taken off. The bondage is gone. We have been set free from those things. The stone has been rolled away. We are able to walk out into new life. Our seated position in life has changed. From the beginning, we once sat in the deadness of our sin. And now, Paul says, we sit in the life of our Savior. We have totally changed position. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says this, "For you have died to the old ways of life, the world around you, and your life is now hidden in Christ, in God." We're kind of hidden up in Christ. Christ consumes us, both outwardly and inwardly. Now, there's also another meaning or expression to this, a very real reality. See, as Christ sits over all authority and power and dominion, so He empowers you and I who sit with Him. And He empowers us with His own authority and power to display the workings of His kingdom as we go about fulfilling His mission within our neighborhoods around us, both locally and globally. John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14 say this, "Whoever believes in me," Jesus says, "whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. And so whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son." Now, a couple things need to be explained here. Jesus will do anything we ask as long as it is according to his name, which means his authority, his power, his glory, and also that it brings the Father glory. It's according to the Father's will, right? God says, of course I'll do that because it's what I want to do in your life and through your life. And it also needs to be said that when Jesus says that we will do greater works than these, it does not mean that we're going to do greater things than Jesus ever did. We cannot ever outdo God in doing good works. God is the master and the giver and the source of all things good, right? So it's not that we're going to be more powerful than Jesus. We're going to be able to do things that he was never able to do. No, that's not what he's saying. Think about it. Jesus says, look, I am going to the Father. Now, in this context, he has said that before with this understanding. I'm going to the Father so that my spirit then can come and live inside of you. And Jesus on the earth, while he was on the earth, he willingly set aside some of his traits and characteristics. He set aside the right to use some of those things, some of those divine qualities of him. One was being God who was omnipresent, Jesus subjected his presence to whatever his body could do, meaning that he could not be everywhere all at once at the same time. But now that Jesus has ascended to the Father and he has sent his spirit into every believer, now he is able to be everywhere at once through his people. See, the church is God's means to complete his mission. And so Jesus being inside of us now is able to do greater things in more places, in more ways, at the same time. It's like, as if Jesus is now spread out all across the world. Right now, there are millions of Christians who are gathering together to worship and proclaim and live out the gospel of Christ. The work of God is seen in greater ways now. Hopefully that makes sense. But again, God is all about displaying the immeasurable greatness of his grace to everyone throughout the ages. This is why he has worked in such ways through Christ, and why he continues to work in such ways through his church. The power of God is unimaginable. Paul would later and say in the end of chapter 3, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power at work in us. Why? Because we belong to him. We sit in company with him. We have been raised with Christ. We are alive to Christ. Christ is in us and working through us. Now, Paul goes into more detail about that in verses 8, 9, and 10, which we will talk about next week. Talk about this new condition we now live in. I want to stop there this morning. Looking at our past condition and the condition of God's gracious salvation. Maybe some of us are who are watching. Maybe we find ourselves in one of those places. We should find ourselves in one of those places. So which one do we inhabit? Are we a part of this gracious salvation in Christ? Or are we still part of that old condition, the deadness of our sin? Here's the reality, that if we have not been personally brought to new life in Christ Jesus, then we still live in the deadness of our sin. Again, no matter if we grew up in a Christian home or if you grew up not knowing anything about God, your past and your family heritage have no bearing on the salvation offered to you freely by God. God doesn't care if you are born in a Christian nation. It is all about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because there are many people who live in a quote-unquote Christianized nation that have rejected and rebelled against God. Many, many who still need to hear the true gospel, that there is hope, there is life beyond the grave, and that comes only through Jesus Christ. Every single person needs to hear this. Every family needs to hear this. Every type of background needs to hear this. They need salvation for themselves. So as the scriptures say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Because all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I invite you this morning, I don't do this often, probably I need to do it more. Just being honest. But I sincerely invite, if you are watching today or whatever day you find this video, you don't know Christ, I plead with you, please come into a saving relationship with Christ. It is the best thing I have ever done in my life. And it will be the best thing you do in your life. I guarantee you. Now, it's not all sunshines and roses, but it's life, and it's hope, and it's freedom. All things God literally died to give you freely from him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for this hope that is ours in Christ. We thank you for this life that is ours in Christ. I want to pray, Father, for those who are watching who may not know you. I pray by the power of your Spirit, you may speak into their life. You may call their name and they hear your name, hear their name from you. And that they would come to life. It's as simple as just asking God to forgive you of your sins. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I understand that now. And I want this life. I want this hope. And so I ask that you would forgive me for all my sins through Jesus Christ, who died for me. And I ask you to bring me to life, your life, through Jesus, with Jesus. Lord, I thank you for doing this. I thank you for doing this in my life. I thank you for doing it in their life. We're so undeserving. And yet it is so beautiful what you give to us. And so we thank you for our salvation. We thank you for this life you have given to us. We love you, Jesus, so much for all that you have done, all that you are doing, and all that you promised to do. We thank you. Our life is yours. May your presence be seen through it, and may your glory be seen and be had through it. In your name we pray. Amen.